Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. That's obviously where we are studying right now. We're going to just launch into the Lord's Prayer. We have been working through the Sermon on the Mount. We've done the Beatitudes and we've done the contrasts. And then last week we've seen how you should not pray. And then this week we get the example of how you should pray. And I've already tried to state to you or make it clear that we're not supposed to just memorize this prayer and just just spout it off all of the time. But it would be a great prayer to know. And if you don't know the Lord's Prayer, as many people call it, the disciples' prayer, it's not actually a prayer that he could pray for himself, most of it. It's the prayer that we would pray. That it would be good to learn it, to live it, and to love it, to just really ask the Lord to allow you to do what these things talk about. If you wonder what this prayer is about, it talks about all of the basic issues of life. Communion with God, our Father which art in heaven, the reign of God, thy kingdom come, submission to God, that we would bow to his will, that others would bow to his will, dependence upon God, that he would provide for us our daily needs, forgiveness by God and direction from God. Let me repeat those. Communion with God and the reign of God and submission to God and dependence upon God and forgiveness by God and direction from God. Doesn't that sound like where you are? That's where we are. We need those things. And the first one in the whole group is obviously that we would learn to have a deepened sense of communion with God, who is our Father. And so down at the text, I want to go ahead and read. I'm going to start with verse 1. I'll start with verse 1. There's several verses there, but that will be okay. Take heed that you don't... No, let's not start with verse 1. I do want to start with verse 5. Pardon me for that. And when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, for this purpose, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say unto you that they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father, who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And with that, let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to help us. Father, we come to you today in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are so grateful for him. And as we will be challenged in a moment, the only reason we can come to you is because of him. You are our Father because of Jesus, who is your Son, who has made us joint heirs with Christ. And so we can only pray this prayer with any meaning. It can only be real if we are born again, if we are saved. And so I pray that everyone who is in this room this morning, as they would say or think these words of our Father which is in heaven, that you would be their Father in all of the senses of this word. And so I thank you for that. I pray that you would give us a blessing today, that your presence would pass by and leave behind for us some of your sweet joy, and that we would be challenged as we think about this first and foremost request given to us, Lord, as the disciples prayed, as they said to Jesus, actually, Lord, teach us to pray. And through this text this morning, I pray that you would teach us to pray. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have already read, as we begin looking, we need to get right into this morning. There were two contrasts, two ways that Jesus told the disciples, and he tells us how not to pray. And so we'll look at those two just very briefly. How do we pray? Number one, well, we do it by not being like the hypocrites. We said that last Sunday, each one of us is prone to areas of hypocrisy. And so we want to drop the mask, stop being like the hypocrites, and start praying to God from the heart. Pray to the Lord Jesus and pray to the Father, mainly to the Father, through Jesus, as if no one else was even listening, that as if no one else even mattered, because that really is the significance. The problem with a hypocrite is that they love the praise of men. And so when Jesus says, take care that you don't pray like the hypocrites who go to the temple or they love to pray in the streets, the point is not that you have to pray only in secret, but that wherever you pray, either in secret or in organized events like we've done this morning, that you would pray for God because he is the audience. And it forces me to, you know, just think back. What about that prayer that I delivered or produced this morning? And you can even tell by those terms. Did I pray to God alone or did I pray for the listening of the audience? Now, I do think that prayer can be worship. And so I want to put together my words in terms of worship in such a way that we would together worship the Lord. That's just fine. But did I pray for him? Why do they do it? Well, they love the praises of men. Do I love the praises of men, or do I do my acts of piety, my religious services, whether it be a giving of alms in the first verses or my prayers or my fastings for the purpose of gaining pleasure from God? And Jesus comes along and he challenges us to be praying in secret. And I would say it like this, if you are not praying in secret, then don't bother praying in public. Because the one will be based upon the other, and your public prayers will only be hypocrisy, and they will be no better than the extent of your prayers in private. And so this idea of secret prayer is so important. Let me say what one person said about it. This is really helpful. He said that a man discovers the real condition of his heart by one thing, by how he prays in secret. If that's a true observation, and I think it's pretty good, if you can discover the real condition of your heart by how you pray in secret, I've just given you a checklist, a vehicle by which to prepare yourselves before we come to the table this morning. As I think over the last week or the month or the months previous, what is my secret prayer life been? What has it been like? If there's been very little or if it hasn't been very good, then I need to go to the Lord with that and seek his grace and move forward. In fact, this idea of this secret prayer is so important that here's why I think it is important. If you're in the secret room, there's no one to impress. There's no one watching. There's no one listening. And the real you just comes out. And so, as I will confess, you've heard me confess this, there's no reason not to hide it. Prayer in secret is very hard for me. I find that my mind wanders. What is that telling me about myself? Or what would it tell you about yourself if you have that same weakness? That I am not as devoted to the Lord as I think I am. Or that I can move to a deeper level of devotion. I think about and you think about the things that are important to you. And so as I get in my chair or if I'm seated or on my knees trying to enjoy secret prayer, I can tell where my heart is. You can tell where your heart is. First of all, don't pray like the hypocrites because they do it to be seen of men. Secondly, he says, don't pray like the pagans. And this is all I'm going to say about this, about 2 minutes worth of comments on this. The pagans, what they thought is, if you say the name of God correctly, if you get the right formula, if you get the right prayers down in your list, you can manipulate God to give you the answers that you need. So it wasn't so much that they were having a relationship. In fact, when you look all throughout the Old Testament, when you look at all of the idolatry and the pagan worship, wherever it was seen, they never loved Baal or Ashtaroth or Moloch or any of the gods that they were with. They were just trying to buy them off. Give them a little bit of worship to get a little bit of rain. Give them a little bit of worship to get them to leave you alone. Just get away from my life or give me some good things and get out of here. That is pagan worship of their gods. And so they believe that if they said lots of words, good words, meaningful words, and for the Jews, if you could use the names of God, enough of them, appropriately, then you would really capture God, because to say his name is to control him and get him to give you what you want. And so formulistic praying is just as bad as hypocritical praying. And you will have read perhaps in the past books by people on how to pray. And I have lots of books on prayer and I like them and read them. But if they start giving you a list, pray this way or these 9 steps or 6 ways, then you need to know that that is falling into the very trap of what Jesus said that a person should not do. One word that's really important here, when he talks about vain repetitions. I want to talk about that word for just a second. He says that they do that, and the word behind vain repetitions in the original is literally the word batalageo. And it could mean that a person says things that are meaningless, like grumbling or not speaking clearly or not speaking real words. Or it may mean, and I think that it does mean, the only way that it's used. It's only used one time outside of Scripture that we know of, and it's used of a great Greek orator. The great Greek orator's name was Demosthenes. I hope that's a right pronunciation. And they nicknamed him this, Badalageo, because they said he had just such a great flow of words, and they were envious of his ability to use the language. And so here's an orator who knew lots of great words to say. I think that's really what Jesus is saying here. It isn't just so much that don't use like rote words just over and over and over again, though you shouldn't do that. He's saying don't use huge flowery prayers that float to the sky unless you actually talk to your kids and your neighbor and your wife and your boss that way. I mean, if you talk to others with that kind of language, then I guess you can talk to God that way. But the Lord isn't impressed that we know the English language better than other people, or we can find big words to say simple things. And so the reality of what he's saying is simply this. We should pray sincerely, number one, and we should pray simply, because the Lord knows all about it. And he's not impressed with our vocabulary. I do think that a prayer ought to be thought out, especially if you're leading in worship. You know, I will have to confess or relate to this, that sometimes I've been in prayer services where a man of God has stood up and prayed, and their prayers have just reached into the throne room of God, and it drew me right up there with him. And so I'm not against that in any sense, as long as it is a genuine prayer. Now, let me give you one other application of these two ideas that I think really can be helpful for us. If we're not to pray like the hypocrites and we're not to pray like the pagans, let me ask you this question. On the other side, why is it that some people will not pray in public? You know, there's not a lot of us that are really beating the door down every Sunday to come here and pray in public. In fact, when it gets time for me to ask people to pray, not everybody wants to pray. And I understand that some people are more private than other people. That's just fine. And we have our prayer meetings on Wednesdays, and not everybody comes to our prayer meetings. But what would keep a person from praying in public? Well, would you believe it's the very same thing that motivates a hypocrite to pray in public? Here it is. If I pray in public because I love the praises of God, or I refuse to pray in public because, I'm sorry, love the praises of men, or if I refuse to pray in public because I might trip over my tongue, put it back in my mouth, I might say something that's embarrassing, I might say something that makes people laugh at me, what have you just done? You have fallen into the very trap of the first group of people. And so, you know, here's my challenge for you. When there's opportunities to pray in public, just forget that there's anybody else in the room and pray to God. Because I don't want to tell the Lord Jesus, I was too embarrassed to talk to you because people were around. I mean, if your girlfriend wouldn't accept that, or your boyfriend, or your husband, or your wife, and I don't think that the Lord would be very thrilled with that either. And so that's just a challenge for you to think, okay, as most of us, okay, that's where we are. If most of us struggle with public prayer, what's the problem? It is that we pray to be seen by men, and we should just ask God for the grace to put that aside, to put the fear of others aside, and come with your simple prayers. You know, pray like a child. Pray simply. And the Lord will not upbraid you. He will not think that that is bad at all. And so here's my two summaries of what we said. Don't pray like the hypocrites, and don't pray like the pagans. So how do we pray? Well, we pray after the manner of what Jesus gave us in the Lord's Prayer. And so moving right forward to the prayer, we want to see what it is that he has to say. Pardon me for a second. The first thing that we notice when we come to the Lord's Prayer is simply this. What is the subject, or who is the person that we are addressing? It is okay to pray to Jesus, and I know that typically kids, young people, will pray to Jesus, thank you, Jesus, for this and whatnot, and I think the Lord enjoys those prayers. But Jesus taught us that the primary person that we should address in our prayers is the Father. And so if I'm to pray, how do I pray? I pray to the Father, as many people have said, through the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's how that works out. So looking down at the text, the first thing that I noticed when Jesus, when he was asked about how to pray, he said, pray to the Father. And for you, because we're so familiar with that and we've heard this thing or memorized it or we've recited it for so many years, it doesn't even strike us as weird. But the disciples and the Pharisees, if they were sitting there listening, would have said, what? Because God the Father was never addressed as Father, not as by individuals. In fact, they never even used his name. And so if you didn't speak the name of God, they referred to him as the name, or as you've even seen in modern Hebrew, they have a G and a dash and then a D so that they don't speak the whole name of God. If they wouldn't even use the name, how is it that Jesus says, use the title or the description Father? I heard an illustration that really covers it. Just imagine if you're in the White House this week, and about 2:30 in the morning, there's a knock on the president's door, and usually you think terrible things. And one of the Secret Services says, Mr. President, can I come and speak with you for just a minute? I'd like to borrow a few dollars, and I've got a question about the limousine. What would he say? Get out of here, or leave me alone, or, you know, that's something that we could do tomorrow. But what if his daughter came in and said, Daddy, I'm kind of scared. Can we talk for a few minutes? What the Secret Serviceman could not do, because he's outside of that relationship, the little girl, or I don't know how little they are now even anymore, the girls can do, because that is their Father. That is what Jesus is teaching us about the person that we pray to. This is a brand new way to pray, never used in the Old Testament by a person, an individual talking to the Father, and it would have been shocking to them. And what you'll notice about the Lord Jesus in the way that he referred to, how can I say that, to the first member of the Trinity, how did he refer to him? He always, in each of the situations, referred to him as Father, Father, Father. And that was the relationship that they had, and it was wonderful, except one time. And this is so important for where we are in terms of what we will do later on today. If Jesus always referred to the first member of the Trinity who was in heaven as Father, what about the one time that he didn't? The only time he didn't, you probably know this, is when he was on the cross, when he was taking your place. And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See the difference? When he's Father, there's a closeness, there's a dearness, there's a tenderness, there's an intimacy. When he's not Father, there's a separateness, there's a harshness, there's a sense of alienation and being abandoned. And so Jesus teaches us that the person that we talk to, we ought to deal with him as if he is a Father. I'm going to explain that to you, this fatherhood of God, in two particular ways. If you're taking notes, the first way is the idea of adoption or sonship, and the second way is simply the way of nature or to be born again. Both of these two are coupled together as we come to the Lord and call him our Father. In other words, the neighbor kid can walk down the street and he can call you Dad, but it doesn't make it true. But your own children have the right to call you Father. What does John 1:12 say? As many believed in him, to them gave he the right to be called sons of God, children of God. It's what he has given to us. Okay, I've got three passages that I'd like for you to go with me to see this idea of sonship by adoption and new birth by God's choosing. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Powerful verses in Paul's argument about what's going on in Galatians chapter 4. He tells us, and you might remember this from about 3 years ago, Galatians 4:4, he says, but when the fullness of time came, that means at exactly the right point of time, what did God do? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. There's the same concept that intimacy, Abba, would have been the Hebrew or the Aramaic way of talking to your dad. Abba and Ima, a little child, as soon as they're able, as the Hebrews would say it, as soon as they are on wheat, meaning they're no longer being nursed, they would go ahead and the first words that they would learn would be Abba, Ima, which is daddy and mama. And so Paul puts them together here, as he will do in another text, when he says Abba and Father, the two together mean precious daddy or dear one or dear, dear one. There's two different ways of saying dear. And so the significance is, why can you call him dear daddy? The reason that you can call him dear daddy was twofold here. We'll focus on just the first one, which is you have been adopted into the family of God. He has taken you as you were. In other words, to be adopted, you don't have to learn to walk. To be adopted, you don't have to learn to eat. You don't have to learn how to take baths. You don't have to learn even how to speak English to be adopted into a family. You just are. And so when the Lord comes along and he adopts us into his family because we've trusted him as our Lord and Savior, he says, you're mine before anything else happens. And so that's a wonderful truth to get. Let me remind you about that process just because it's an interesting point. Before a child was adopted as a son in the Greek culture, he was governed by a pedagogos, which is basically a tutor. And this tutor, what he would do for a person is he would bathe them, he would watch them, he would care for them and keep them out of trouble. If little Johnny got in trouble, guess who got the whipping? The tutor did, for failing to be the kind of steward that he was supposed to be. On the day chosen by the father, the son would be taken to the temple, and when he was in the temple, he would make a sacrifice, and after he did the sacrifice to the gods, he would take out one of his toys. I wished I would have brought a toy to give. And he would take that toy, and he would put it on the altar, and he would burn that up. And that's exactly what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child and I reasoned as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. He would burn up that toy or destroy that toy as a showing that he's no longer a child. Then he would take off his robe, which would be the robe of a child. I won't give you that name. And then he would put on what they would refer to as the togas virilis, meaning the toga of life or the toga of adulthood. And so he would wear this new robe, which would show that he's no longer a child, but he is a son. And he would go back home and they would have a party. The first thing he would do, this is so cool, he would walk in the room and the father would come up and he would give him the once over and straighten up that robe, and then he would say, "This is now my son." Now that pictures the whole process of what the Lord has done for us. He's taken us where we are, and he provided a sacrifice for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the day appointed, he drew us to himself. And then as we are here, we come and we appropriate that, and then we put away the childish things. And then in a day in the future, we're given the robe, but in the future, the Father will come along and he'll put the final touches on our adoption process into sonship, which is, I was adopted at salvation. I'm in the process of being adopted, but the adoption will be complete on the day of glorification. So at the end of time, that adoption will be complete. Because of all of that, I can call him dear daddy. Second text we need to go to and look at, which is related to that, is 1 John chapter 3. First of all, by adoption, I can call him dear daddy. I can call him Abba Father. But secondly, I can call him Abba Father because of something else, which is the Lord has changed my nature. He's made me different. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called. Now, what's the word here? You expected that he would have said sons, but he doesn't use the word son, because son has legal connotations to it. It has adoptive connotations to it. He doesn't want us to think about sonship with all of the rights and privileges and responsibilities. He uses the word technos, which means to come from the womb. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be children, those born from the womb. That's the term behind that, that we should be God's children, children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It's not fiction. Some people refer to legal fiction in terms of our child. He's saying it's real. You are really the real child of God in the very same way that a little baby is really the real child of their mom and dad. And the significance of this section is wonderful because he starts out with the behold. Why behold? Because it was unnecessary for God's side. He didn't need to come along and make you his real child. It's unexpected, because why would the God of the universe sacrifice his son to make us his sons or his children? It's undeserved, because I could never grant it. I could never even approach any kind of worthy living to become his child, and it is unparalleled. And when you look at this word, the original behind what manner of love, that word, manner of love, is one word that means what out of this world kind of love is it? Meaning you could look from corner to corner and continent to continent and city to city and sea to sea, and you will never find the kind of love that God showed to us on this earth when he made us his children. And so we are his children by adoption, and we are his children by the new birth. And Paul comes along, one more text for you to go to, and I will leave this behind, in Romans chapter 8, and he puts the two together. In Romans chapter 8, if you would be turning there, that would be great. 8:15 and 16. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of a bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption." There's the adoption process. "By whom we cry out," and the word for cry is the cry of a baby. Cry, cry. That's even how the word sounds in the original. "That we would cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit." Notice what does he say? "Not that we are sons, but that we are children." And so he combines the two together, and he says, through the Spirit's power, through the adopting work of the Father, and through the sacrifice of the Son, you become both his son, the Son of God, and the child of God. And so when I come to him and I call him Father, that's much more significant than you could ever understand. And let me focus on that. Whatever else I say today, I don't want to miss this point and try and say other things along the way. A theologian by the name of J.I. Packer, he said this way, and take this to heart with you. "You can tell how well a believer understands salvation by how well he understands adoption." I've never heard that said before, but it makes complete sense to me. You can tell, do you understand the salvation that God has provided in Christ? Do you understand all that he's done for you, all that he is doing for you, and all that he will do for you? Well, I can tell if you do by how you understand this thing called sonship. You see, sonship is it. He took his son and offered him up to make us his son, and so he adopted us as sons, and so we live as sons, and as we live as sons, we wait for his return where we will be as sons. It's so great to really think through that. And if I understand that God is a God of grace and love, and his plans for me are always that he would mold me into what? The image of his son, that we would begin to look like twins, or at least like brothers, have some kind of family resemblance between me and Jesus and you and Jesus. That is the point of all that he has done. And so it is not overstating it at all to say, if you understand our Father, you understand, perhaps better than you know, all that God has done for us. Now, going back to the text and moving forward, notice what he says about this Father. "Our Father, which art in heaven." Just in case we get snotty with him and begin to treat him as we shouldn't, he reminds us that he's not like your father. He is a different kind of father. Adrian Rogers was a great Southern Baptist preacher.